Okay, I guess I'm ready to start the Bible study. I'll get my clicker going, and as we always do, I'll put the highlights of my notes on the screen. Now, I know some of you way back in the back probably can't see it, but you can, again, follow along with your Bibles as we go through these scriptures. But as we do, let's do a review from the last time, a quick review. We covered chapters 54 and 55 in the last Bible study. And in chapter 54, the theme was the expansion of spiritual Israel, the family of God. And actually, the expansion of God's family began in New Testament times on the Feast of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came to the church and there was immediate growth. There was 3,000 people added to the church right away. And of course, the church has been expanding with membership throughout the ages. But it's going to completely be fulfilled in the millennium when people will be called from all nations and the family of God will be expanding. The chapter moves to Jesus Christ's return, to his second coming, when, of course, the family of God will be expanding. The Apostle Paul quoted from verse number 1 of chapter 54, where he talked about the children of promise. The children of promise. Of course, those who follow that formula of repent, be baptized, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit are on their way to being converted, to becoming part of the family of God. And the children of promise are to be part of the family of God, and that family will expand in the millennium. Another section in chapter 54 talked about the fact that God will take Israel back. The past will be forgotten, all of Israel's mistakes, and the nation will not be forsaken. In fact, God promises security to the nation in the millennium. And during that time, all the children will be taught by the Lord, the opposite of what's going on today. But all the children will be taught by the Lord, and because of that, there will be great peace in the millennium. Chapter 55, briefly covering that, the title of that was, Come to the Waters. Come to the Waters. Of course, waters being a symbol of the Holy Spirit and the invitation to come to those waters. And by coming to the Lord, people will find complete satisfaction, abundant spiritual satisfaction. In the middle of chapter 55, actually in verse number 6, there was the admonition to seek the Lord while he may be found, while we have opportunity to be seeking God. And in verse number 7, those who repent of their unrighteous ways and return to the Lord, God will have mercy upon them, and he will abundantly pardon. Not just pardon, but abundantly pardon. And the last part of chapter 55 focused on the fact that God's word brings forth spiritual life, which accomplishes his purpose. Now, I'd like to, many of you have your Bibles opened up already to this section of scripture. I want to go back to chapter 55 and read verses 6 and 7. So if you can turn to those verses, Isaiah chapter 54, verses 6 and 7, because these two verses that we are going to read continues on with this theme in the first 8 verses of the next chapter, chapter 56. So this theme continues on with the first part of the next chapter. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse number 6. And remember, we talked about the fact that verse number 6 is an admonition to us, but it's also an invitation to everyone. And this is what we are going to be teaching in the kingdom, teaching it today, but even more so in the kingdom. Verse number 6 of chapter 55, seek the Lord while he may be found, while we have the opportunity to seek after God. Call upon him while he is near. That's the admonition to all of us, but also it's a call to everyone. Verse number 7, let the wicked, you know, the ones that are involved in iniquity and sin, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And when we see that phrase, return to the Lord, in the Old Testament, that's talking about repentance, forsaking your old ways and turning your ways around to follow God. Let him return to the Lord, and what will happen? He will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So what we're reading here in verse number 6 and 7, this admonition and this call to forsake your own ways and return to God, and he will abundantly pardon, carries on into the next chapter, these first 8 verses in chapter 56. So let's go there now to chapter 56. And in this particular section of scripture that we begin with, we'll find that salvation and blessings are offered to the Gentiles and eventually all mankind. And that began in New Testament times when the Apostle Paul was commissioned to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And of course, the gospel message has been preached all around the world, but it's going to be even more so in the kingdom when Christ returns. So salvation and blessings offered to the Gentiles and all mankind, but with requirements. Requirements. And we'll see what those requirements are as we go through this section of scripture. Verse number one. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. And what is righteousness? Psalm 119, verse 172. All your commandments are righteousness. Keep justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. And then notice verse number 2. Blessed is the man who does this, who keeps justice and does righteousness, following God's law and God's way of life. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it. In other words, holds it fast. Here's more in the last part of verse number 56 of what one should be doing. Who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Turns away from evil. Going back to verse number 1 to evaluate a little bit closer, we see this phrase, keep justice. Now, if you're reading in the New King James Version where it says keep justice, if you're reading in the King James Version, the word is judgment. It comes from the Hebrew word mishpat, M-I-S-H-P-A-T, if you can see it there on the screen, which means justice, like we read in the New King James Version. The theological word book of the Old Testament says about this word mishpat, it says, rightness rooted in God's character, God's very character, in other words. And it also designates an ordinance of law. So we're talking about rightness rooted in God's character, following God and developing that relationship with him and also keeping his law. We also see the phrase do righteousness in the New King James. In the King James Version, the word is justice. It comes from the Hebrew tzedakah, T-S-E-D-A-Q-A-H. Which means righteousness, which is spelled out in the New King James Version. And it means righteousness. The theological word book of the Old Testament, again, when applied to God, means righteousness. His characteristics then becoming the ultimate standard for human conduct. Psalm 119, verse 172, all your commandments are righteousness. So this is talking about following God, following his way of life, and keeping the commandments, and not defiling the Sabbath. The last part of verse number 1, we see this phrase, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. My salvation is about to come by the first coming of the Messiah as a sacrifice for all of mankind, and ultimately to all the world. With his second coming, as salvation will be offered to all. Now we also see this phrase, my righteousness is to be revealed. Hold your place in Isaiah 56 here, and let's go to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Talking about this phrase, my righteousness to be revealed, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Jeremiah chapter 23. And let's read verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, begins with that word, behold, which you heard me say over and over again, is there to get our attention that something very, very important follows. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Of course, talking about Jesus Christ coming to this earth as a king and to reign. And Christ is the only one that can execute true judgment and righteousness. There's not been any human ruler in our 6,000 years of history that's been able to do that. Then verse number 6. "In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So my righteousness will be revealed when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. I've got a comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary which fits with what we're talking about here in this particular section of Scripture. And it reads, "Isaiah linked present behavior, you know, what we do, with future salvation and blessings, our opportunity to become part of God's family. And we look forward to that." Continuing on, actually, I want to revisit verse number 2, because we're going through a section here in verses 2 through 7 about not defiling the Sabbath. Notice verse number 2 again. Let's go back to Isaiah 56, verse number 2. Isaiah 56, verse number 2, "Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil." So when we see this phrase, "who keeps from defiling the Sabbath," we're talking about a critical part of doing righteousness, which we are told to do in verse number 1. Exodus 31, verses 13 through 17, shows that that the Sabbath is a very identifying sign between God and his people. Now, I've got this on the screen, actually, a couple of these verses from Exodus 31, verses 14 and 17. Exodus 31, verse 14, "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." And verse number 17 of chapter 31 of Exodus, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." And of course, God did that as an example for all of us to keep the Sabbath day. And that's a critical part of doing righteousness. Another companion scripture, which we will be covering shortly in another Bible study to come, Isaiah 58, verses 13 through 14. Isaiah 58, verse 13, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words." Verse 14, "Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord." In other words, we're building that relationship with God. "And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth," blessed in other words, "and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." It's a sign between God and his people. And we actually build our relationship with God as we keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And he blesses us for it. Blesses us physically, but more importantly, blesses us spiritually. We can continue to build character and the fruits of the Spirit by doing righteousness and following God. Continuing on in this section that talks about not defiling the Sabbath, verses 3 through 8 points to new covenant times when salvation is offered to the Gentiles. And, of course, that began in the New Testament times when the Apostle Paul began to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Continues on, and it will be even more salvation will be offered to the billions upon this planet in the millennium. Verse number 3. "Do not let the son of the foreigner," a non-Israelite, in other words, "do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, This phrase, joined himself to the Lord, is talking about foreigners who join God's people as converts. People who are worshiping God have turned to him and repented to him, like we read in chapter 55, verse number 7. Who has joined himself to the Lord, speak saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. So the foreigner, the non-Israelite, should not say that I am not a part of Israel. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. A eunuch is one who is unable to have children. So here I am, a dry tree. In other words, you don't want to say that I don't have any opportunity, because they do have opportunity. For thus says the Lord, verse 4, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them, God says, I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. God is accepting them to be part of his family, in other words. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Under the terms of the Old Testament, eunuchs were not allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord, the congregation of the Lord, to become citizens of Israel with all the rights involved, etc. That's found actually in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse number 1. Deuteronomy 23, verse number 1, I have on the screen here. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, that crushing and mutilation that was done was actually done in pagan worship in the ancient times. And so thus the command not to enter into the assembly of the Lord, to have Israelite citizenship with all of its rights, etc. But in the New Covenant times, when we look at verse number 5, those believing foreigners and eunuchs who keep the Sabbath will receive great reward to be brought within God's walls and his temple. They have repented. They have turned to God. He's had mercy upon them, and he accepts them. And keeping the Sabbath is stressed as an important part of all who God will call and who God is working with. Verse number 6, and also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord, again, foreigners who join God's people as converts, who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, there it's repeated again, and holds fast my covenant. So the foreigner here in verses 6 and 7, who keeps God's Sabbath and does not defile it, holds fast to God's covenant, God will bring them into his house, his temple. And then verse number 7 is a millennial verse. Even them, God says, I will bring to my holy mountain. Again, millennium terms. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Actually, Jesus Christ, we quoted verse number 7, and we'll look at that here shortly. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer, notice, for all nations. It's not that way today. God's house is not called a house of prayer for all nations today, but it will be in the kingdom after Christ returns. Verse number 8, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. Others are going to have opportunity as well. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 23 contains a list of foreigners who are not allowed to enter into the assembly of the Lord. And possibly some of those were those that had come out of Egypt with the Israelites, and others that had tried to link up with the nation, etc. But they were not allowed to come into the assembly of the Lord in the Old Testament times, in those days. But in verse number 7, Isaiah shows that God's house, his temple, will be a house of prayer for all nations. And God makes it clear here in verse number 8 that other peoples will be gathered to worship besides Israel. Others will have their opportunity as well. Now, I mentioned that Christ quoted this phrase about my house of prayer. And here it is in Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, where Christ quoted from Isaiah 56 and verse 7. This is where he went into the temple and overthrew the money changers' tables, etc. Matthew 21, verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. They were wrong. They were defiling the temple, in other words. And overturned the temples of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, verse 13, this is where he quotes Isaiah. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called, shall be in the future tense, a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves. Of course, he was quoting from Isaiah, that millennial verse in verse number 7. Now we come to a new section, beginning in verse number 9 of chapter 56. And this section actually goes all the way through chapter 57, verse 13. In my opinion, this should have been a new chapter, but it isn't the way our King James translators set it up. It is what it is, but it's a different message here. It's a different theme. And Isaiah shifts to the spiritual condition of his day. The spiritual condition of his day, which is also a reflection of our day, and even it's going to get worse before Christ returns. And this section has a title to it. It's the message to the wicked. The message to the wicked. Verse number 9, and this is metaphor here in verse number 9. All you beasts of the field, come to devour all you beasts in the forest. Now, metaphorically, wild beasts are called to devour the sheep who have been led astray. The sheep who have been led astray and are going down the wrong path, the sinning path. And so they are called metaphorically to devour the sheep. And here's what's going on in verse number 10. His watchmen, the shepherds who guide the sheep, are blind, spiritually speaking. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Spiritually, the shepherds are not guiding the sheep the way that they should have been. And that was in Isaiah's day. It's in our day. And it's going to get worse, Christ says in Matthew chapter 24, in his response to the disciples of the end of the age. His watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant, spiritually speaking. So the watchmen here in verse number 10 are the false prophets, the ignorant spiritual leaders of Isaiah's day. They were not doing their job of leading God's people in righteousness. Remember, we started with that admonition in verse number 1. Do righteousness. Keep justice. And now he's saying the leaders of his day are not doing what they're supposed to be doing, the shepherds. Now, the message here at the end of this chapter, 56, and the beginning of the next chapter was probably towards the end of Isaiah's life. And it was during the reign of King Manasseh, who was a wicked king. And he reigned from 696 to 642 BC, actually one of the longest reigns of any of the kings of Judah. And he reigned when immoral conditions prevailed. And we're going to see about these immoral conditions as we continue on here. Reflection of Isaiah's day and of the end times as well. Okay, talking about these spiritual leaders who are blind, we continue on in verse number 11. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. They are shepherds who cannot understand. They can't understand spiritual. They cannot understand the spiritual, God's word. They don't teach it. They all look to their own way. Everyone for his own gain from his own territory. Verse number 12. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. In other words, let's go have a big party and get drunk. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. Looking to the physical and what they were in living for the day. Here's a good comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary about these shepherds. It says this: good shepherds know the best grazing land for their flocks, but these leaders were ignorant shepherds going their own way like their sheep, because they weren't leading the sheep the right way. They were more interested in their own gain than in their people's welfare, concerned only with their own pleasure. And they failed to consider that judgment will come. And of course, judgment would come upon the house of Judah by the Babylonian captivity, 585 BC, etc. Here's another comment describing the time that Isaiah was addressing, which we're reading about here. And this is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, a comment about King Manasseh of Judah, who reigned from 696 to 642 BC. Here's the comment. It says this: Manasseh plunged his nation into gross idolatry unequaled in Palestine since the days of Ahab and Jezebel. His reign was the antithesis or the opposite of his father's. His father was Hezekiah, which was marked with godly zeal and piety. Continuing on, in the Hinnom Valley outside the city wall of Jerusalem, notice this, the Hebrew king, Manasseh, sacrificed children to the Ammonite god Molech. This was one of the most abominable rites of Canaanite paganism. Moreover, Manasseh shed much innocent blood. He wasn't a good king at all. And we're going to read a little bit more about that. I actually want you to hold your place in chapter 56. And let's go to 2 Kings chapter 21. Hold your place here in Isaiah 56. And let's go to 2 Kings chapter 21. We'll begin reading in verse number 1. And we'll read about what was going on here in Manasseh's time, probably at the very end of Isaiah's life when he was writing these things. 2 Kings chapter 21. And actually, I want to pick it up in chapter 20, verse number 1, and we'll read a few verses about Hezekiah. We'll do a little review from chapter 38. Remember, King Hezekiah was told by God through Isaiah, you're going to die, and you better get your house in order. And Hezekiah prayed to God, wept to God, and God added to his life. This is Manasseh's father. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 20, verse number 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. We went through this in Isaiah chapter 38. Here's what Hezekiah did then. Verse 2. Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth, with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He came before God with a repentant heart and in seeking God, like we read in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 and 7. And it happened before Isaiah, verse 4, had gone out into the middle court, he's going out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, verse 5, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. And on the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And verse 6, and I will add to your days 15 years, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So that was King Hezekiah, which we've covered before. Then King Manasseh, his son, began to rule. And that's what we're reading about here, what was going on in Isaiah's day and time. Chapter 21, verse number 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. Now, he actually was co-regent for 10 years with his father. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, the longest reign of any of the kings of Judah. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. Verse number 2. And notice, here's a description. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Verse 3, for he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. We were reading about him previously in chapter 20. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image to Asherah, the Canaanite god. As Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. You know, the sun, the moon, and the stars, he worshipped them and served them. And notice verse number 4, how atrocious this got. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, in the temple, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So he got so bad that he even built these altars inside the temple. Now I want to read a little section from a book that I have. It's called The Bible is History by Ian Wilson, about what Manasseh had done. And it says this. By Manasseh's act of building altars for pagan gods in the two outer courts of Solomon's temple, the Ulin and the Hickel, even worse, he erected a sculpted image of Astarte in what seems to have been the temple's Dabir, or the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of Yahweh normally reposed. So, building these altars in the temple, which was atrocious. It goes on to say, there's no direct evidence that anyone before Manasseh had ever used the temple for worshiping Asherah, Astarte, or any other god than Yahweh. In other words, he was the first. The other king, bad kings had erected altars and worshiped gods, other gods, pagan gods, etc. But he's the one that came along and did these things in the temple, which was atrocious. Another comment just to add to this. This author goes on to say, it is precisely from Manasseh's time onward that all mentions of the Ark as a still extant object mysteriously disappear from the Bible. And it goes on to talk about the fact, it goes on, there's these traditions and theories that these Levite Jews had taken the Ark out to because Manasseh was doing these, erecting these altars, you know, to pagan gods, etc. And they got it out of there, took it to an island in the Nile, and then to Ethiopia, you know, where it's supposed to be guarded until this day. There's a lot of stories and traditions about that, but the very fact is that the Ark disappeared. So it was during this time of Manasseh that this happened. Just thought that was a little interesting sidelight. Whoops. Okay, continuing on here then in verse number 7 of chapter 21. Verse number 6. He also made his son pass through the fire. His son going through the fire to these pagan gods, you know, child sacrifice, in other words. Practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spirits and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Verse 7, he even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And then verse number 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood. You know, people that were trying to live a righteous life, trying to be good, shed much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Mass slaughter of innocent people. Besides his sin, which he did, made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And there's another tradition that some of the Jewish scholars and Hebrew scholars and such, and even some that wrote even in the 2nd century A.D., that there was a tradition that Isaiah was martyred by King Manasseh. And that he was actually sawed in two, which is alluded to in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 37, the faith chapter, where it talks about those that were sawn asunder. And there's a tradition that Isaiah was done that during the time of Manasseh. Innocent blood that was shed. Okay, let's go back now to chapter 56 and keep going here. Now actually we go to chapter 57, which continues this message to the wicked. Now, after reading this, what we just read, you can understand what Isaiah is writing about. He saw this going on in his day, and he's writing about it. But not only was it a reflection of Isaiah's day, it's a reflection of the end time. Remember, Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 said that the return of the Son of Man will be like at the time of Noah. And I'm paraphrasing. And what was the time of Noah like? It was wicked in Genesis chapter 6 with a description. And so that was going on in Isaiah's day, and it's going to get worse as the end time approaches. Verse number 1 of chapter 57. The righteous perishes. Just like we read in 2 Kings chapter 21, that you know, the innocent die, the innocent people perished, good people die, the righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. Now, verse number 1, when we reflect upon it, a righteous person may die because of God's mercy to spare them from an evil experience or hardship. In other words, where it says that righteous is taken away from evil, God can actually protect them in that way. A comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary says this: the society then was so bad that the righteous had to die in order to find peace. Isn't that pitiful? Well, we read about that in 2 Kings chapter 21. Going back to that verse, I got it on the screen here. 2 Kings 21, verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, the righteous perishing, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin, which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, which explains the wickedness of the day. Verse number 2, this righteous that's taken away from evil. Verse number 2, he shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. So the righteous perishes, it says in verse number 1. But in verse number 2, they enter into peace. They rest in their beds. In other words, they are sheltered in the grave awaiting the resurrection. And God can do that for people in an evil time so that they can be in the grave resting, awaiting the resurrection. And of course, I mentioned the tradition of martyrdom of Isaiah by Manasseh, and he's resting in the grave. Continuing on now, verse number 3, because the watchmen have slept, evil comes in. And verses 3 through 10 describes the false religion of the day, apostasy, which continues on through our day. It's going to get worse. Verse number 3, but come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot, talking about the spiritual adulterer and the spiritual harlot. The sorcerer, in verse number 3, is the soothsayer, the observer of times. And the offspring of the adulterer is a description of the people's apostasy, which they picked up from the pagans, spiritual adultery. Verse number 4, a question, mocking the righteous here. Whom do you ridicule? And against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? You know, people of the day would mock a person, a righteous person, and stick out their tongue at them, which we know that's a bad gesture to do. Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves, verse 5, with gods, the idols, under every green tree? And of course, we've talked about this before, that the green tree was used in the ancient world to worship the pagans, has continued on down throughout the centuries, even today where the green tree is used. You know what I'm talking about? Inflaming yourself with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, which Manasseh did with his own son, under the clefts of the rocks. So whom do you ridicule in verse number 4? Well, they were mocking the righteous while they were involved in their own sinful acts. And children of transgression refers to those that fall into apostasy and sin. Verse number 5, where it says with gods, or if you're reading in the King James Version, the idols, the Companion Bible adds this, with sacred trees, the Asherahs in their worship, and slaying children in the valleys, in verse number 5, with the sacrificing of children to the pagan gods, to either Moloch or Baal. Jeremiah 19, verse 5 describes this. Jeremiah 19, Verse 5, they've also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. That's what the pagans did. Verse number 6 and verse number 7 describe the places of the idol worship. Verse number 6, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. Now the smooth stones, according to the Companion Bible, are the open places, the bare places in a valley where they set up their idols to be worshipped. And of the stream is a low place in a valley where there was a stream of water and often idol worship took place. So it's being pointed out the places where they worship their idols. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? In other words, God is saying, you're not worshiping me by doing these things that you're doing. Verse number 7, on a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed, your spiritual bed of adultery. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. And we've talked about this, verse number 4, which is mentioned in verse number 7, that worship places were set by the pagans on high hills or mountains to get closer to their gods, to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. They try to get up as high as they could. And your bed here, mentioned in verse number 7, is the bed of spiritual adultery, which they were involved in. Verse number 8, also behind the doors and their posts, you have set up your remembrance. Your remembrance, or your token and your symbol of worship. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 9, Israel was told that you shall write them, talking about God's laws, on the doorposts of your house. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 9. And actually many did do that in the ancient world, and some devout Jews, etc., would take and put scriptures in these boxes, etc., and put them behind their doors to remind them, you know, of God's laws. But what it's talking about here in verse number 8 is behind the doors and their posts were the pagan symbols that they had put up. And your remembrance is the symbols of paganism, which is the opposite of what they were told to do, what they were supposed to do. Behind the doors and their posts, you have set up your remembrance, your symbols of paganism. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me, God says. And they have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. So the people's homes were to be centers of learning about God. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 6 and some of the other places in Deuteronomy. Teach your children, teach your grandchildren of God's laws and God's ways. It was supposed to be taught in the home. And yet these people were doing the opposite. The people were using their homes for idol worship and spiritual adultery. Another comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Beds in nakedness may refer to sexual perversity involved in such worship, or they may symbolize idolatry. It wasn't good what they were doing in their homes. Verse number 9. You went to the king. The king from the Hebrew can be translated Moloch, which actually in the New International Version it is translated Moloch. You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. The ointment and the perfumes were used in the worship of Moloch and the pagans. You sent your messengers far off. They sent their messengers, their priests, to court gods of other nations, in other words. And even descended to Sheol, or the grave. In other words, you lowered yourself down as low as you can go, the lowest degradation. Here in verse number 9, looking back on it again, the king here refers to the god Moloch. He was an Ammonite god and was equal to Baal, which was worshipped in the ancient world, and even still today. So the king was the god Moloch, which was often accompanied with child sacrifice. And Moloch was equated with the Roman god Saturn, who was worshipped at the time of the winter solstice, or the end of December. with evergreen trees and child sacrifice. 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse number 10 talks about Manasseh's grandson, King Josiah's reform. He was a later good king of Judah who got rid of a lot of the things that Hezekiah had set up. Here in 2 Kings 23, verse 10, it says, "And he," referring to Josiah, "defiled Topheth." He struck Topheth. Topheth can also be translated incinerator, which is where they did the child sacrificing. So he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Moloch. So King Josiah, Manasseh's grandson, got rid of that with the child sacrifice. He was a good king, and he made these reforms, thankfully. Verse number 9, going back to that again, where it says, "You sent your messengers," refers to sending representatives to court gods of other nations, when they should have been courting God and seeking after God. This phrase, "descended to Sheol, if you're reading in the King James Version, it's hell, referring to the lowest degradation. They lowered themselves down as low as they could go. A comment regarding this phrase from the Nelson Study Bible, it says this, an added meaning. Sheol here alludes to the gods of the underworld, perhaps associated with necromancy. So all not good what they were doing. Verse number 10. "You are wearied in the length of your way." You know, the way that they were going, which was not good. "Yet you did not say, there is no hope." You know, in other words, there's no hope in what we're doing. "You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved." In other words, there wasn't any changes that were being made by these people that were going downhill in this way. That's kind of difficult in the English version, the way it reads. I have it in the New International Version of verse number 10. I think it makes it a little more clear. Verse 10 in the NIV reads, "You were wearied by all your ways, but you would not say it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, and so you did not faint." In other words, you found new restraint and you kept on sinning. There wasn't any changes involved. Verses 11 and 13 through 13, continuing on, is a description of Israel forgetting God, which these people had been doing. Verse number 11, And of whom have you, Israel, been afraid or feared, that you have lied and not remembered me?" They were unfaithful to God. "Nor taken it to your heart. Is it not because I have held my peace from old that you do not fear me?" Here in verse number 11, the first part reflects on the fact that Israel had forgotten and not feared God as they should have been doing. "And that you have lied" refers to they had been unfaithful to their vows that they had taken. And the phrase, "because I have held my peace," in the last part of verse number 11, God had seemingly been silent, you know, not any quick judgment, which emboldened them to sin even more, which they were doing. Verse number 12, God says, "I will declare or expose your righteousness and your works," because they were lacking righteousness and works, "for they will not profit you." There's irony here in verse number 12, where God says, "I will declare your righteousness and your works." Their supposed righteous works would be exposed for what they really were. And God draws the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Verse number 13, "When you cry out," God says, "let your collection of idols deliver you." No, in other words, when you're in real trouble, when you're in big trouble, cry out to your idols and see if they'll deliver you. Of course, God was using irony here. "But the wind will carry them away. A breath will take them." So in other words, when in trouble and crying out to their idols, they cannot deliver them. But then here's the contrast in the last part of verse 13. God shifts here. "But he who trusts in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." So this was an admonition not only to the people of Isaiah's day, but also our day and time as well as we reflect upon God's kingdom to come. And that we should trust in God. We will be blessed physically and spiritually and inherit His holy mountain. So in contrast, in the last part of verse 13, to those who are wicked and not following God in righteousness, those that put their trust in God will experience physical blessings, including spiritual blessings, in the millennium, as we look forward to that. So Isaiah's shifting here now. He's getting away from this theme of the wickedness and looking to those who trust in God and those who repent and turn to God, Isaiah 56 and 55 and verse 7. The next section here, verse 14 and onward, is talking about healing for the backslider, God's promise of forgiveness. Again, going back to chapter 55, verse 7, repent of your wicked ways, your unrighteous thoughts, and I will have mercy upon you and will abundantly pardon. Verse 14, and one shall say, heap it up, the building a highway, in other words, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people as they go forward towards God. So heap it up is talking about removing the obstacles. Remove the obstacles to those who put their faith and trust in God, are on their way to conversion. For thus, verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. God says, I dwell. When he talks about dwelling, he's talking about relationship. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, a repentant and humble attitude. So here we see this contrast here where Isaiah is shifting from the wicked to those who trust in God and those who are building the relationship with God. With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So God who, in verse 15, who inhabits eternity, who is eternal, he pays attention to the humble person, to the repentant attitude, and who wants to have that relationship with God. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. When one comes before God with a right attitude, a humble attitude, and a repentant heart, God will forgive them. He promises that, and we read that earlier. For the spirit would fail before me if he continued in anger, and the souls which I have made. So God will not be angry at his people forever. He will pardon and have mercy upon them. Because the last part points out, if God continued in anger, they would be consumed. But with the right attitude, God will forgive them. And that's what he promises to Israel. We know other scriptures that we've read previously in chapter 27, verses 12 and 13, when Christ returns, he's going to gather Israel and take them back, and they're going to come back with a repentant attitude. Verse 17, for the iniquity of his covetousness, Israel, you know, the sins that they committed in the past, I was angry and struck him. The judgment that came upon the northern tribes of Israel by the Assyrians and eventually the Jewish people by the Babylonians. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. So verse 17 is emphasizing because of the sin of the people, they reap judgment. God withdrew his presence from them, but unfortunately, they kept on with further sin. Verse 18, and this reflects back to, again, chapter 55, verse 7, the wicked turning from their way and repenting and turning to God. Verse 18, I have seen his ways and will heal him. God sees the repentant heart and the repentant attitude, and he will abundantly pardon. I have seen his ways, will heal him, and will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. So God has seen the error of his people, but upon repentance, he will pardon and restore them and give comfort to the mourners. Verse 19, as we wind down now, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is afar off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. I create the fruit of the lips, God says in verse 19. God will enable the restored people to speak the words of repentance, which brings them into peace. And we can seek that. You know, we read that in chapter 55 and verse number 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And if we really are seeking after God, he will give us those words, the fruit of the lips, where we can speak those words of asking for forgiveness, which leads us into peace. The Apostle Paul actually cited this verse in verse number 19, talking about peace as applying to Christ. And I have it on the screen here for you. Ephesians 2 and verse 17, where Paul said, "And he," referring to Christ, "came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near." And again, if we seek God, seek after him with a humble and repentant attitude, he will give us those words to say, and he will forgive us. Winding down here now, the last part of this chapter, we have a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Verse number 20. "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest." They can't find that peace that we just read about. "Whose water cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." And what a summary verse, or these two verses, verses 20 and 21, of all that we have read about the wickedness in society. What we read in 2 Kings and that what was going on. And things that are that reflect upon what's going to happen at the end of the age. And the summary is, there is no peace for the wicked. The better thing is to seek after God. Seek a righteous life, building character, the fruit of the Spirit, which we talked about in the last few sermons that I gave. Bearing fruit as disciples of Christ. That's what we want to be doing. So the wicked here in verse number 20 is those who continue in sin. They cannot find rest as they continue to mire in sin. In verse 21, there is no peace for the wicked. They don't have rest and peace and being doomed for the judgment. So we want to be following God and keeping and building character and going on to become part of the family of God. So that's the end of chapter 57 of here today. But let's do some look at some lessons like we always do. First of all, keeping the Sabbath is an important part of what is expected by all those whom God is working with. It's one of the things that God requires us to do. Another lesson is, despite Israel's continuous rebellion, God is merciful, and he will be merciful to them, to the future redemption he has planned for them. There's many wonderful scriptures that talks about Israel coming back when Christ returns. And the final lesson today, the fear and the punishment of the wicked is contrasted with the peace and the reward of the righteous. And that's the path that we want to be on, the path of righteousness and following God. So that's the end of the study today, unless anybody's got any questions or comments.